Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to a holy city, or to the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your holy word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every single one of us in this room. Would you reveal and expose the lies, perhaps, that we've been believing about you, about ourselves, about our life, about others, and that you would point us towards the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and how that changes the decisions, the attitudes, the everything that goes into our daily lives. Lord, would you please transform us today? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Success has been defined differently throughout the centuries. If you read your history, if you just are familiar with talking to your relatives, your grandparents, people have defined success differently throughout the ages. And some of them are fairly shocking because they're so different from ours. Over my vacation, I was reading some kind of random philosophical books, and one was talking about that very thing, how success was viewed in the ancient world. And, you know, if you were in ancient Greece, and the Spartans were the ones that were highly valued, and they saw their great status in not having money, because that connected you to commerce, and you killed people. And so that was the aspiration of every young boy in ancient Greece. Like, yeah, I'm going to grow up, have no money, and kill people. Like, a little different than our day and age. But as you move throughout history, you get into the Enlightenment period, people find their identity more in being, you know, gentlemen or women, you know, way up in the aristocracy of society. And, you know, you don't fight or kill people. You only smack each other with your little handkerchiefs or your, you know, whatever, the pocket squares. You know, that, and you had to have a lot of money because commerce became more important. And, of course, we have our stories of success today. So the question I've been asking myself and the question that I put to you today is, what is your idea of success in life? Not just generally, but for you. What is your idea of success in life? What does that look like? How does that go? And the next question you have to ask is then, where did that come from? See, our ideas of success seem so natural. Like, of course I want money, nothing but money, because money answers all our problems, right? Like, doesn't everyone? Well, hard to believe there was a time where people did not think that. So where did your idea of success come from? And what type of life is required in order to pursue that? Is it one where I basically waste my physical body away because I'm working so hard because I got to get the money because then I'll be successful? Where did that come from? And what type of life is required to pursue it? Scripture says that there are all kinds of different voices speaking into our lives, giving us different opinions, different versions of success in life, and some of them are evil and destructive to yourself and to others. And here we learn that Jesus, through his life, shows us what those destructive versions are and how to resist them. Through his temptations, he shows us what those destructive versions of success are and how we can resist them. Of course, as we read the background, Jesus has entered into a time of prayer and fasting in the wilderness before he launches his public ministry. In many ways, the first four chapters of Matthew is really somewhat of an introduction to Jesus before he really begins his ministry. And of course, we're to read this against the background of the Old Testament. For the people of Israel, the people that God chose to bring redemption through the world, also went through a time of wilderness testing. But of course, in many ways, they failed. But there were promises that one would come from Israel that would succeed where man had failed. So Jesus comes as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and as the Savior of the world, even ours. But in the first place, before he begins his ministry, he faces the tempter called the devil. Now, most modern men and women, as I mentioned this a few weeks ago in our introduction, we hear the word devil or Satan, and we instantly think, oh my goodness, really? That's so regressive. Like, are you kidding me? Like, wait, where am I? We tend to look down on that. Modern men and women look down on the idea of Satan or demons or any kind of evil in that realm. But the scriptures state, and Jesus himself affirms and acknowledges, that there is not only structural evil, like we see in the world, the world's systems. Not only is there personal evil, the evil choices that you and I make, but there is also supernatural evil. And at the very center of that is one called Satan. So the way that the Bible accounts for evil is multidimensional: structural, personal, and supernatural. And though the devil's not responsible for all evil, so we can't get away with saying, oh, the devil made me do it. You took my parking spot, Satan. I don't know, went into autopilot, Bluetooth, I don't know, like it just happened. He's not responsible for all evil, but he does stand behind much of it. And so what Satan is attempting to do through the temptations here in Matthew chapter 4 is to turn away Jesus from his true identity in God and turn Jesus away from his true mission for God. And he desires to do the same with us. Now, though these temptations are unique to Jesus because he is fully God and fully man, they are nonetheless real, and from them we can learn a lot about Satan's strategy and how to overcome them. These three temptations actually encompass a wide variety of human experience. So there are many lessons and applications found in these three. You could say, in one sense, it gives us an anatomy of temptation. If the first temptation was to live a sub-spiritual life, when Satan said to Jesus, hey, you're hungry, it's been 40 days, like, what would stop you from turning these stones into bread? I mean, aren't you the Son of God? It was a temptation to live a sub-spiritual life. And of course, Jesus refuses by saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So are we to think that bread is bad? Is it morally wrong to eat bread, like carbs is Satan and kale is, you know, from heaven, and we should spend all our time, you know, like just consuming kale, as some advocate here in our own church? I'm waiting for the kale bake sale next time we do an event. Is that the point of it, that bread is bad? No, it would have been the one time that Jesus used his miraculous power to serve himself. Notice, you read throughout the Gospels, Jesus never uses his miraculous power to serve himself, always to serve others. He's not like some magician who goes around saying, hey, I don't have a bed. Bam, there's my bed. Want some food? Bam, bread, you know, Panera, right there. He never uses his miraculous power to serve himself, but to serve others. The second temptation was a temptation to be super spiritual, and it came in a religious package as Satan attempted to even twist scripture and use it against Jesus, but of course, he overcomes. But here in the third temptation, it is wrapped in a package of what looks like success. It looks like success. This is the temptation to make our work our God, to make our goals in life our God. Satan puts forth, as one theologian once put it, a lying success. And if we are to overcome it, we must learn first of all about what it offers. What is being offered here by Satan to Jesus, and of course also to us. Surprisingly, the first thing is legitimate goals. Legitimate goals is included in this offer. Notice in verse 8 and 9 that the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The kingdoms of the world, people. Is that a bad goal? Is it bad to love people, want to serve people? After all, isn't that why Jesus is here in the world? Isn't that why he has come for the kingdoms of the world? Well, that's exactly why he has come. So notice that the offer of a lying success starts out with a legitimate goal. The kingdoms of the world are not bad in and of themselves. Like many of our goals in our lives today here in LA, the goal to, you know, do well at your job or to pursue art, pursue business, to raise a family, to have a relationship, whatever, those things are not inherently evil. So what makes this an offer from Satan and what makes it so bad? It's a legitimate goal viewed and pursued in illegitimate ways. Legitimate goals viewed and pursued in illegitimate ways. See, a principle that runs right through all of these temptations that Satan is using against Jesus is the principle of self-service, not self-sacrifice. It's the principle of do everything for yourself and not for others. Satan is, in effect, saying to Jesus, hey, you've got the power, use it. Like, why not? Why would you forbid using power for yourself? I mean, everyone else does it. Like, just use it. I mean, you might have to crawl over some other people here and there, but that's okay. Isn't that how the world is? Just take your power and use it for yourself. Go for the goal regardless of what it takes, is the offer presented on the table. The choice being presented to Jesus is the option of exercising his ministry and vocation without self-sacrifice, without the cross. That's what Satan is saying. Hey, you came here for the kingdoms of the world, right? Well, I have a way that you can get it without living that whole sacrificial life, without going to that whole cross thing, without dying and suffering. I could just give them to you right here without the cross. You can have what you see on the mountain without the cross. Legitimate goals viewed and pursued in illegitimate ways. To put it another way, what is being sold here by Satan to Jesus and what is constantly being sold to all of us today is a success story with God as optional. It's a story of success for each one of our lives where God is optional. That is the essence of this third temptation. We all think of our lives as a narrative, right? As a story. In fact, the truth is we've all written our autobiographies long before we ever lived them, right? We already know what our book's coming out. It's like, you know, From the Ashes, you know, by Tim Chaddick or whatever. Because we have a narrative. We have a story arc. We have this idea of how life is going to go, born in obscurity, forged through trials, like elementary school. Moves to Los Angeles and gets denied for 3 years until the phoenix rises from the ashes and then all the world sees your success. And then you go on the talk shows and it's almost like your own Christ figure. You go down into the grave, you come up and you have your new Torah, which is your autobiography. And you're like, look at the book. And everyone has this idea of how their life should go, that this narrative. And that story, the story of your life that you envision right now, is shaped by what we consider success. By what we consider success. That means that all of us in this room, we live day to day with a constant sense of oughtness. Can't think of any other way to say it. A sense of oughtness. Things ought to go this way. So that when the job turns you down, you're like, no. That's not in the story. You pull out your script, you're like, no, I get rejected for 3 years, and then I get the job. Like, No, that's not right. And then we're depressed, we're upset. In fact, the truth is, many of us in this room were depressed or were frustrated because things have not gone how we think they ought to have gone. We walk around with this constant sense of oughtness, which is based on our idea of success. That's why you get so upset when somebody else cuts you off on the 405, right? Because things ought, the way things ought to be on the 405 is you always get in the carpool lane, even if it's just you. Right, that's what it says. Fine, $800 million if you don't have any other people in your car, except Tim Chaddick. Oh, thank you. But the minute that's denied, you're like, no, that shouldn't happen. It's not according to my life script. But your sense of oughtness is based on what you expect from life. So ask yourselves the question right now. What do you expect out of life? What is it that you expect out of life? Well, this kind of money, success, definitely relationship, multiple relationship, I don't know, you know, this, that. What do you expect out of life? And whatever that is, whatever that story is, we play it again and again on the theater of our mind, on the cinema screen of our mind. It just plays again and again. It's called a daydream, basically. I mean, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, everyone daydreams about how they think things should go. Right, you just like, oh, and I can, when I show up at work, and then I'm gonna do this, and I'm gonna expose this discrepancy, and then the whole office is gonna be like, oh, you are our savior, our messiah. We've been waiting for someone with the ingenuity and integrity like you that we could give you a plaque and give you a raise. And you get there, and they're like, oh, thanks. Oh, that's not how it's supposed to go. Where's my Oscar? Like, where? See, that story that we have created for ourselves based on our view of success and what we expect out of life, it plays on repeat over and over again on the cinema screen of our minds, our imaginations. Notice here in the temptation that Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There's no mountaintop that's nearly high enough to where you could see all of that, so we assume that this is some kind of a vision. Satan is trying to capture the imagination of Jesus. Notice Satan doesn't come up to say, hey, I'm Satan. I think you should worship me. I think I got some good stuff here. Like, that would be great. It's about showing, hey, this is what you're here for, right? The kingdoms of the world. Oh, yeah, here's the kingdoms of the world. And make no mistake, your temptation will be custom tailor-made for you. Custom tailor-made just for you. So whatever that is, it will be presented to you in such a way that inspires your imagination. Like, oh, this is how it could be. I could rise, and I could do this, and I could have that, and oh. That's the goal behind the way that Satan is presenting this option to Jesus. Hey, I just want to show you. Have you ever had a friend who's trying to sell you something and you've already debated and argued and like, just let me show you. I just want to show you. Because they're convinced that they can just show you that you'll buy in. That is what is happening here in the temptation. And what Satan is trying to do behind the scenes is to get us, like he was trying to get Jesus, to see God as optional. To paint the success story of your life, or at least hint or influence, but in such a way that God is optional. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go there. I'm going to make that. The people will see me there. But God is never found in the storyline. He's trying to get us to see life and success with God as optional. So that we are actually not even considering or thinking of God when we evaluate our lives or our careers or make our decisions because it seems so natural to us. Of course I should have all the money in the world. Are you kidding me? Don't even have to pray about that. It's just God's will for my life. There are some theologies out there that would tell you that, and that's why they can pack out stadiums like, God wants you to have all the money in the world. And everyone's like, I'm not religious, but I believe that. Whatever that is, just buy the book. It's $89.99 or whatever. We don't even consider, we're not even thinking of God because they seem so natural to us. Those dreams, those scripts that have been presented to us just seem to make sense, and so we don't even bother to inquire whether or not that's actually part of God's created world or part of his plan and will for us. So the temptation is to think that anytime my career, my life advances, then that's automatically good. Now, I'm not saying if your career is advancing, that's a bad thing. Some of you are like, oh gosh, I just got a raise. What do I do? I'm not saying that it's inherently bad. Sometimes that's a good thing. But we make a mistake in thinking that every time we advance that it's always good. Because it may be that we are viewing it wrongly, or maybe that we're pursuing that kind of success in a totally wrong way. We cannot think that every time our storyline advances according to our version of success, it's always a good thing. Because Satan's goal, the enemy's goal, is to sell us a different story, a story different from the story that God has for us. A life script without the cross. That is exactly what Satan was selling Jesus. Jesus, I have an alternative script here, and it's got you, and it's got the kingdoms and all that. Yeah. Oh, there's a part left out there, the cross. You don't really need it. Trying to get Jesus to sidestep the cross, to sidestep self-sacrifice and redemption. And in many ways, the same is true for us. The influence of the enemy is so great and powerful that it almost just seems so natural. But it is a different story that he is selling other than the story of God. Think of all the things that have helped shape our life script, if you will. Think of all the things that have shaped how you think about your life and your story. One of them would be the shared narrative of our culture, the United States of America. What's the story of America? Right? We're rebels, you know, no taxation without representation. Yeah, stick it to the man. So we're all about sticking it to the man. We're all about, you know, you're all about sticking it to the man until you own a home and then you pay taxes. You're like, wait, I'm the man. Like, don't stick it to me. Stick it to somebody else. And then we start rewriting our story. We're like, oh. Rugged individualism, that's very American. It's the land of opportunity, so whatever opportunity you can have, you can take it. Those other nations, old Europe, oh, that was a class society, so success was just kind of inherited, and you know, your parents just had to be wealthy, and then you got it, you know. But here in America, we make ourselves. We're self-made individuals. That's the overarching narrative of the United States of America, and it's so common. It's so natural to us, we just assume that it's right. But go to another country. It's a different narrative, different story. They don't view things the same way that we do. See, we're so in it, it just seems so right. Like, yeah, of course, I was born to have two cars. Interesting, one of the books I read while I was on vacation, it had the statistics of what people considered necessities in the last 100 years. So one of them, back in the 1940s, air conditioning was only deemed as a necessity by 20% of the population. Whereas here in our church, the minute the AC breaks, we're like, oh my gosh, I don't even know I can go to church anymore. Like, just like stains, and I can't worship God in this environment, you know. I think it was something around 25 or 30% when automobiles really started going. It was a very small minority. Around 30% thought that a second car was necessary. Now in the year 2000, it's like 80%. You're like, yeah, why wouldn't you have two? We have to have two cars. Now, I'm not saying two cars is bad, but notice there's a sense of oughtness. There's a sense of, yes, no, this is absolutely the way life is supposed to be, because in many ways, we bought into the American dream. And some of you are saying, well, no, the American dream's old school. You know, everything that's happened, you know, with the recession, that's kind of, you know, eroding, you know, our ideas of the American dreams. Well, that's why there's something called the new American dream. And I read an article in the Boston Globe. I read a lot while I was on vacation, so please pardon me. Just bear with me. But I read an article, and it was called The New American Dream. The New American Dream. And here's what the author said. Though Americans have always been cockeyed optimists, they didn't necessarily think that they would find nirvana on Earth. The American dream, as it was devised in the late 19th century, referred to opportunity. The idea was that anyone in this pragmatic, unclass-conscious society of ours could, by really hard work, rise to the level of his or her aspiration. But over the past 50 years, the American dream has been revised. It is no longer about seizing opportunity, but realizing perfection. Many Americans have come to feel that the lives they always imagined for themselves are not only attainable, those lives are now transcendable. as if our imaginations were inadequate to the possibilities. In short, many Americans have come to believe in their own perfectibility. We believe that we can live perfectly tailored lives if we just have X, Y, and Z. We believe, by and large, in our own perfectibility. Now, does that plot line fit in more with God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom? The plot line of self-perfection, which framework does that fit into? Think about how we view our own story and our own goals here in Los Angeles, right? How many of us just, we want to succeed so badly. We're like, okay, I've got to get the job. I've got to get that part. I've got to be viewed as successful in this creative community. Success for many people is a record deal, even though it never turns out to be what you want it to be. Or maybe it's the house with the kids, whatever it might be. Where did you get that from? And upon what is it based? We have this idea if we can just reach this certain point that we would actually reach perfection, that we would truly have all that we ever wanted and all that we never knew that we needed. So what's the dream that we've been chasing here in our own city? Is it closer to the kingdom of God, or is it closer actually to the kingdom of Satan, which is entirely built on the self? See, the enemy wants to create an illusion so that we might live in it, so that we might depend on it, so that we might assess whether things are going good or bad, all based upon that satanic script that is being handed to us. And within that story, there's a certain version of accomplishment, and it usually doesn't have to do with God. There's a certain version of satisfaction, and it usually doesn't have anything to do with God. The question is, have we accepted this offer already? See, many of us have bought into that. Perhaps for some of you, not for your whole lives. You might even say, well, I'm a Christian. But maybe we're still buying into that idea in smaller aspects of our lives. See, here's one of the problems when we talk about Satan and demons. We tend to only think of the fanciful, but not the ordinary. But in many ways, you could say Satan is a very ordinary worker. In fact, let me read to you another portion out of the New Testament. In the book of James, chapter 3, you read it and you think, okay, yeah, good scripture. But then the end kind of throws you for a little loop. James chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, nobody knows anything about that in Los Angeles. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. It's great. Thanks, James. This wisdom is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Like, oh, really? You had to get all dramatic there at the end? Or is that actually what is happening when we're being influenced towards radical, selfish ambition? See, friends, here's the truth. If you are unwilling to acknowledge the existence of supernatural evil, you unknowingly come under its influence. If you are unwilling to acknowledge its existence, then you unknowingly come under its influence. That is why it also says in 1 John that the whole world lies in the sway of the wicked one. In fact, one of the greatest temptations is just to, it's not even necessary to be angry at God, right? That's when we think, oh yeah, Satan's really there. But how do you know when Satan's really at work in your life? It could be as simple as you've forgotten all about God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who is well known for rejecting the Nazi ideology of the 1930s, and he was actually executed for it. He stood against it, but he wrote many works. And when he was describing what it's like to be in temptation, here's what he wrote. He said, it makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed or money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. Are we buying in to a vision of the world, to a version of success other than God's? If so, what is the price? What is, secondly, what is the cost? Satan shows the kingdoms of the world and their glory to Jesus. All this, he says in verse 9, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The kingdoms of the world, the very thing that Jesus is here for, legitimate goals, right? You, to put it in your terms, I will give you a wonderful career in film. I will give you a wonderful career in finance. I will give you a great home. Fill in the blank. I will give you all these in return for your worship. Now, immediately we think, wait a minute, devil worship, really? Like, isn't that what people do when they, like, put on Zeppelin and, like, sacrifice the neighborhood cat, you know? And isn't that devil worship? Now, I'm not saying that doesn't exist, because I'm sure many kitten has lost its life in Hollywood to such things, because this is a crazy place. If you're new to Hollywood, welcome. But that's how we tend to think of it. We think, really, come on, devil worshipers, are you kidding? But notice, though, we learn this from the way that Jesus responds, which we'll get to more in detail in a moment. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God is telling Israel, the nation of Israel, that they are not to have any other gods before the one true and living God. Jesus understood what was going on behind Satan's offer. It was an attempt to get Jesus to break the first commandment. It was a temptation toward idolatry. So the cost, first of all, includes your allegiance. To live out this alternative story of success separate from God, the cost will be, first of all, your allegiance. See, worship, most of us don't think that we worship stuff, but that is not actually true. Worship is what happens in the human heart when anything is ascribed ultimate value or worth. Let me repeat that. Worship is what happens in the human heart when anything is ascribed ultimate value or worth. Whatever it is, it could be a person, it could be people, it could be a thing, whatever it might be, if you ascribe to that person or that thing ultimate value and worth, you say, it's all about this. Everything is about this. You are worshiping. You have become a worshiper. And the enemy's goal is to get us to desire something so bad, to get us to desire something so much that we'll take it with or without God. To say, I want this career path. I want it so bad that I'm willing to do it with or without God. That's exactly the position that our enemy wants us to be in. See, it's when you place the good thing, even good things, above God, you make it, as the phrase goes, an ultimate thing. And it becomes the very thing that controls your life. Satan is, in a sense, saying, I want you to love this thing so much that you're willing to take it without God. That's the very definition of an idol. So listen, if anything in your life becomes more important than God, or in many cases already has, so that you submit yourself entirely to that thing or that person, you are playing into the hands of the enemy. You are playing into the hands of the enemy. Because the moment that you are willing to do absolutely anything to succeed in your vocation is the moment that you have made it a god. Have you ever said that? Oh, I'll do anything just to get this, or I'll do anything, even if it means your allegiance changes. Even if your allegiance changes away from God towards something else. And of course, that also costs your plans. Well, if your allegiance lies in that particular person or that particular thing, then that shapes your whole trajectory, your life path, because then you're going to view your life through the lens of whether or not I'm getting what I'm going after that is other than God. And you'll view your life as a success or a failure. You'll be happy, you'll be depressed, or whether or not you're really getting that thing that you worship. It affects the whole course, the whole trajectory of your life when your allegiance changes. Because you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. See, if daily decisions are based solely on the self, and then you'll use your power to serve yourself, you'll use all your resources for that ultimate goal, and it will trump everything else. Because you need it, want it, desire it, have to have it so badly. See, whatever that thing is, it becomes, if it's something other than God, it becomes the controlling factor in your life, and it even shapes your goals. It shapes how you function. It shapes how you treat other people. It shapes how you view yourself, even practically. I mean, before we even get into the more deep and spiritual costs, let me just talk about this practically for a minute, because this happens all the time. You esteem something so highly that it controls everything else. There was a woman, I believe it was last week, who in Pennsylvania, she was a mom, and she hacked in to the school system just to change her kids' grades. She's now facing third-degree felony charges, three of them. She used to work for the school, true story, Pennsylvania. She used to work for the school. She left the school, so she kind of knew the system, even though she was pushed out of the system. But she wanted her kids to not succeed, but to be viewed as successful so bad that she committed three crimes, went into the system and changed it. And one of the most fascinating things about the story, and I kid you not, is one of the grades she changed for one of her children was from a 98% to a 99%. What was the controlling factor in her life? She, if we were to use theological terms, it may be that she turned her kids into an idol. Like, no, my kids have to be successful because that's how I get my identity. And no, my kids win. My kids get 99%. My kids don't get 98%. To the point where you start making decisions that are totally justified in your mind because they go along with the script that you have now written in your mind. Now, some of you might say, well, that doesn't sound like a temptation at all. Like, I don't think I'm going to go hack into a school system. Some of you are like, that was my mom. Totally, that was my mom. Okay, maybe it's something else. Maybe it's just whatever it might be in the context of Los Angeles. I see this all the time, and I know it's somewhat of a stereotype, but it is nonetheless true. Most people move to Los Angeles because of some kind of ambition. You don't just relocate. You're like, oh, I looked on the map. Los Angeles looked great. You know, the population's good. Smog's fine. You know, most people don't move to this city because it's, like, nice. Now, correct me if I'm wrong today, but I've never had anyone tell me, yeah, it's just a nice place to live. Really cheap, affordable. No, people are willing to spend. The average two-bedroom apartment in Hollywood as of last year is $2,500. Average two-bedroom apartment. That's insane, right? You could get like a mansion in Kansas for that. I don't know. People who move away from LA are like, got my ranch, you know. Pay $1,000 a month, you know. And everyone here is like, in LA, you're lucky just to get a slab. It's because your version of success changes a little bit, you know, in where you live. As a family, three kids, you go to another house, like, they've got a lawn. Oh, this is so great. All we have is a slab. But then you go over to your other friend's apartment, and they only have like the little porch thing. You're like, oh, thank God for our slab, you know, we have a slab in our backyard. So you're willing, you come here, you're willing to like pay the money to live with like 10 people who you normally wouldn't live with and, you know, put up with all kinds of sanitary standards that, you know, normally wouldn't fly in any other part of your life. Why? Because you're obviously pursuing something. Now, I'm not saying that all those things are inherently wrong, but the minute it takes the place of God to where you're saying, I will do this no matter what it takes, it has clearly become an idol in your life. It's good to be passionate about your work. We're going to talk about that in the fall when we get into Sermon on the Mount about being salt and being light. We should love what we do, but we do not love it more than God, because the minute we love it more than God, we ruin it and ourselves. And the irony is, the minute that we put it above God, we actually cease to become any kind of good or positive influence in it, because we've become just like it. We no longer have anything to offer. And that's exactly what Satan was tempting Jesus to do here. Jesus used power like every other leader in the world has used power. He was getting Jesus to buy in to the narrative of success that so many leaders have believed throughout all the ages. If I just have power, yeah, I'll serve the people, but I'm also going to serve myself. And Jesus says, no, I only use my power to save. I only use my power to serve. I don't use my power for myself. See, this changes everything. You create that illusion, and then you live with it, and then practically, you just live with that burden on you. Okay, I'm not going to believe God's story of success for my life. I'm going to believe my own, but our stories of success are usually crazy, because we're told that we can have everything, and then we're bummed when we don't get everything. Like, my mommy told me I could have everything. I just aim for the stars. I can have all the stars, and I can't. I have to share them with other people. And that article I read to you earlier in the Boston Globe about the new American dream, here's how he concluded it. He's saying, this is actually a curse, the idea that most of us believe we can live in our own perfect lives and we could perfect ourselves. Here's how he concludes that article. Neil Gabler is his name. He says, to live within your own illusions is also to live within the pressure to sustain them. Right, so if I can perfect the way I look, well, I've got to like perfect the way I look, and I'm gonna spend all the time and money. Like, my eyebrows are a little weird. I'm gonna spend like $8 million to get my eyebrow just a little bit better to where it's like symmetrically perfect, because I gotta be perfect. He says, to live within your illusions is also to live within the pressure to sustain them, which is the pressure of middle class America today. It is to say that the birthright of a 4-year-old girl in New York is to be a rich, beautiful, brilliant, powerful, Ivy League educated mistress of the universe who will not just live the good life, but the perfect one. This is the new American dream. Now, how does that sound pleasant? That doesn't sound like a dream. That sounds like a nightmare. But in many ways, that's the story we've bought into. But whenever you make something other than God your God, you destroy it and you destroy yourself. Because if you follow that trajectory to the end, it will, in the end, cost you your soul. It will cost you everything. Because you've chosen to build your whole identity on a lie. Why your soul? Because the story of success that Satan sells, the one dependent on self, not on God, is a lie. This offer of Satan does not deliver, it only destroys. He doesn't have the power to deliver it. And in the end, it only ruins you and the people around you. And you slowly become like the one who presents you the plan. Because you are what you worship. Whatever you worship, you become like. Jesus said later on in his ministry, what would it profit a person if he gained the whole world, if she gained the whole world, and yet they lost their souls? What would you have in the end? You would have nothing but destruction. Fill in the blank. What would it profit? You might say, well, I don't want the world. I just want a piece of it. What would it profit you if you gained that thing and yet lost your soul? The temptation is to believe a success story where God is optional. The temptation is so subtle. It is to love something so much that you are willing to do absolutely anything to get it, even if it means worshiping something other than God. Temptation is not like a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Wouldn't that be nice if temptation was just like this one thing you had to do in your life, like getting your driver's license, you know? Like, hey, what are you doing? Oh, just getting ready to, like, you know, defeat Satan when I turn 18 or whatever. It would be nice if it was just this one-time thing that you did, you know, like you graduate high school and then you're done. But temptation is something that we must endure every single day. Maybe more subtle, maybe more powerful at any given time, but it's something we endure every single day. In fact, Luke's account of this particular part of the narrative says that when Satan leaves, it says Satan left Jesus for a more opportune time. For a more opportune time. So we need to know that this is the lie being presented to us through this lying success of that Satan offers. We need to overcome it. And there are many passages in the New Testament that speak about resisting temptation. Here's one of them that many of us are so familiar with, and it is very practical. Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Very practical. The first thing you need to know is you're not alone. Our proclivity is to think, nobody knows what it's like to be tempted in the way that I am. I mean, you guys are like horrible at your jobs. I'm really good, so you don't know. You can't even imagine the kind of temptation to success that I put up with on a daily basis. And everyone else is like, what? What did you just say? Our tendency is to think that nobody else knows or nobody else endures the kind of temptation that we do, but it couldn't be farther from the truth. Paul is saying, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That means that you'll never be in a situation where your only choice is something immoral or anti-God or idolatrous. In other words, you will never be in a position, as much as we kid ourselves or deceive ourselves as to thinking we are, you'll never be in a position where you're like, oh, well, apparently my only choice is to do evil. You will never be there. But that's how we justify it, right? We go, well, gosh, like option A, there's really no option B, so I guess it's just evil. Like, I had to have sex with that person who, you know, wasn't my spouse. Like, there was clearly no other option. It had to be done. You know, you will never be in that circumstance. You will never be in the circumstance, I had to take the money, even though it was stealing. I just had to. Or, you know, I just had to destroy all those other people in order to get to the top. I just had to. There was no other way because my destiny, look at my script. My destiny says I'm going to get to the top. So clearly, those other people are in the way. So, hey, you got to do what you got to do, right? Paul is saying you will never be in a position where you won't have any other choice except the immoral. That's just not true. But with the temptation, God will always provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that's a wonderful truth, but the question is, what is that way of escape? Because sometimes it could seem very vague, like, is it a red door? Is it like in case of emergency, break glass? Like, what is it? See, this verse is very well known. People tweet it, put it on their refrigerators, coffee cups, like whatever, but rarely have we actually spent the time to think about what does that mean? What is the way of escape? And I think we're so familiar with this verse on its own that we never read the next verse, which says, and gives us the clue, it says, therefore, my beloved, verse 14, flee from idolatry. What Paul is saying is that if we just think temptation is kind of something out there or over there, but don't recognize that the draw is actually within us, then we won't overcome. We'll feel like I had to do it. But what's Paul's advice there in verse 14? He says, flee from idolatry. He's saying, recognize that the whole reason you're even tempted in that moment is because you're tempted, you're drawn away by your own desires that want to put something else above God. He says, flee from idolatry. So how do we refuse? Christ shows us, thirdly and lastly, how we refuse this lying success that the enemy offers to the world, to our culture, and to our city. How do I refuse? The first answer is by following Christ as our teacher, by following Christ as our model, by following Christ as our example. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. We are to follow Christ as our model, as our teacher. So what does he do that can inform what we should do as we're faced with constant temptation? Well, notice that Jesus' allegiance was to Scripture. He immediately resorts to Scripture in response to the lie that Satan was presenting. For the truth of God, the truth found in his word, actually exposes the lie. And we see that again and again in each temptation, that Jesus is immersed in Scripture, saturated in Scripture, so that his response to the temptation is based upon Scripture. We are a church, and a church is a community that is built on Scripture. It's not built on my agenda. It's not built on your agenda. It's not built on our common interests. Like, you like Star Wars? I like Star Wars too. Let's have Church of Star Wars. It's not built on those things. It's built on Scripture, although I don't doubt that the Church of Star Wars actually exists. It's built on Scripture. Jesus appeals to it as authority. So one of the ways that we are helped in overcoming temptation is by saturating our own minds and our own hearts with what the Word of God says. Because we can choose to look at every circumstance through a particular lens. And usually the lens that we look at our circumstance through is the broader view of success, right? Like, get the house, get the money, get the girl, get the boy, like whatever. And we're like, oh, my life isn't going well, because you're looking through it through that lens. And Jesus is saying, look at life through another lens. Look at it through the perspective of God. Because one of the wonderful things about Jesus' ministry is that he turns everything upside down. He says, you think success is climbing on top of people? I say success is going below them and serving them. He turns everything on its head. We are to be people of Scripture. We're to discuss it with one another. In fact, just to be very practical, one of the great ways to fight temptation in your own life is to be in Christian community that is founded upon Scripture and being open and honest about the lies that we're most tempted to believe. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time that you told other people that you're in community with, even I know all the people that you're in community groups, you're like, I just don't like these people, I just, you know, whatever. Regardless of that, just love them, serve them, open up to them, as Christ would have us do, and I would challenge you to say this. Here's the lie I'm most tempted to believe. Share with other people. I know it can be very humbling, because we don't want people to admit that we're susceptible to believing lies. Be honest. Say, I'm tempted to believe the lie that my looks validate who I am. Just say it. Or I'm tempted to think that my work validates who I am. Or I'm tempted to think, I mean, that one is clearly true for me. Even someone in vocational Christian ministry, you think, oh, they're not idolaters. Oh, yes, they are. My temptation is to find my identity in my work, which is why it's good to take a vacation so that I know I'm not, you know, I'm like getting away from it. I'm like, oh, I got to preach a sermon. Where's the Bible? Like, I just need to do that because that's who I am. No, I'm a child of God before I'm a pastor. And you are a child of God before you're a husband, a wife, a mother, a writer, an actor, whatever. We need to look at it through Scripture, and we need to be open and honest in community by saying, this is the lie that I'm most tempted to believe. Share that this week with someone, and you will find strength in community. So what Jesus does is he challenges the accepted definition of success with Scripture, and we are to do the same. Someone says, here is success, or do this so you will be successful. Take all their money so you can get the money. You can challenge that commonly accepted idea of success with Scripture. You might say, well, no, not that it's bad to make money, but generosity is to be a part of our lives as well. Challenge the accepted definition of success with Scripture. That's what Jesus does to Satan. He says, Satan, you're selling me a script that doesn't involve the cross, and I am countering you because I know what lies behind your temptation. See, notice that Jesus just instantly responds. It's not like he's like, oh, okay, Satan's here now. Okay, let me pull out my little portable scroll and like kind of find like a good Bible verse to counter this. It was in him. See, the point is not just to memorize Scripture. Okay, that is a wonderful discipline, but that's not just the point. It's to be saturated with it so it just fires your imagination, so that you're just thinking about it, so that it floods your mind. When Satan tries to sell him another story, he finds that with Jesus, another version of the story is already playing on the cinema screen of his mind. And it's the vision that his Father has given him. It's the vision of redemption. His mind was already focused. His heart was already focused on something else. His allegiance already lied with the Father. Something else was already there. It was that vision of worship to God and redemption for the world. It was a heart captivated by God. So the point isn't just be good little Christians and read your Bible every day. It's soak it in. Look at the world through it. Just put it in your mind. Consider it as you go throughout your day and think about your decisions. Be saturated. And Jesus quotes specifically by saying, you shall not worship anything above God. See, all the commandments in Scripture are all connected to the very first, which is love your God. In fact, you never break any of the Ten Commandments without having already broken the first. You never break any of the commandments. If you love God, you don't murder. If you truly love God, you're not stealing. If you love God, you're not lying. If you love God, you're not committing adultery, so on and so forth. So that when we do break those commandments, we do murder and we steal, it's because we've broken the first. We have loved something else above God. Notice that Jesus doesn't just have Scripture memorized. It captures his imagination. He knows that the Father is the one who is above all. And he is the one that directs his life. His vision of success was determined by loving God and serving people. That means that God in his glory is to be the central consideration in all our circumstances. Because the command to worship God is also and simultaneously the invitation to be satisfied in God. God wouldn't command you to worship him above everything else if he was not the highest and greatest good of all of mankind. He says, worship me. Find your satisfaction in me, everything that you truly need. And from that place, Jesus responds to the devil, and I love this. Notice how Jesus deals with Satan. And I think we all have in our minds like how we deal with Satan. Some people, it's this epic battle. You know, we roll up our sleeves like half an hour, like, rah! You know, whatever it might be. Notice, or it's some kind of magic formula. You know, if I say these 25 words right, then I can, you know, overcome Satan. And there's books that'll tell you that. Say 25 words in this fashion and in, you know, in an English accent, and then, you know, you can overcome Satan. Or some kind of routine. That's how people make it. But notice how Jesus defeats Satan. He says, Satan, you're done. I love that. Just Satan, go. See, the authority is so powerful in God that all you need to do is say, you're done. Satan, you're done. And notice as a result, everything that Christ, as our perfect example and substitute, is provided for him. But that's not the only thing you need to know as I close. It's not just following Jesus as an example, because friends, let's every one of us be honest, we have all failed to follow Jesus rightly in all of our temptations. Which is why you finally need to know that it's only through trusting Christ as Savior that you can truly overcome and refuse the lying success of Satan. Jesus didn't just come to be our example. He came to be our Savior. He rejected the easy path shown to him by Satan on the mountain, and he chose the hard path of another mountain, one that had a cross. Because his goal was to come and save us, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for where we have failed and committed idolatry. Because he did not give in so that he is able to save those who have. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't give in. He endured temptation to save people who didn't. Jesus did not resist temptation in order to condemn you for giving in to yours. He didn't resist temptation in order to condemn you for giving in to yours. He resisted temptation in order to save you from yours. See, legalists and religious people, they resist temptation as a way of thinking of themselves as being better than other people. Like, wow, I resisted. Oh, you do those sins? Oh, I don't do those sins. See, that they use their self-righteousness to condemn other people. They resist temptation only so that they can have bragging rights, only so that they can condemn other people. Not so with Jesus. He did not resist temptation in order to condemn you for giving into yours, but to save you from them. That is why Jesus came. For he not only provides a way of escape from giving in, he also provides forgiveness for when we do give in. All because he has lived that perfect life and he has died that death and he has risen again. By forgiving us and renewing us so that we might say to God, for all of us today, God, accept me not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what you've done. There are two kingdoms and they are vying for your allegiance. Satan's says, give me your life. And God's kingdom says, I have given you mine. Which one will you follow? When the church, when you place God above all else, though it comes with great sacrifice, all the things that we truly need are added to us. And it's because you have heard that voice of comfort in the gospel. That voice that spoke over Jesus in his baptism, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That same voice speaks over you when you trust in Christ and when you turn to Christ in your situation. That God looks at you and in Christ says, you are my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And all the love and acceptance and security and approval that you need is all found in God. It's when you have heard that voice that you have the comfort to face all the conflict that is here and now. It's because you've heard the voice from heaven that you can face the voice from hell, that you can face whatever Satan brings with a simple no. You're done. Because Jesus refused to take the easy path, but gave everything for you. That voice comes in the person of Jesus. Friends, give him your all. He gave his all for you. That's how we overcome. Father, I pray that right now your Holy Spirit would speak to us very specifically, prophetically even, concerning the lies that we so easily believe about what success is, about what the highest goals truly are. I pray that you would turn those things on their heads so that we might rightly see what truly matters. I pray that you would expose the ways in which perhaps we're even building our identities or our lives on those things. That you'd expose that for what it is, it's a lie, and that you'd point us to the truth in Christ, that we might embrace that today and overcome and be free so that there would be victory in every single life in this room. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.